Nehemiah readies Jerusalem's spiritual infrastructure in order to attract residents back into the city. The title of our message this morning is A Master's Planned Community. Verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. All of these people, down into verse 66. significant to others. Verse 66, altogether the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governors gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 minas, silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Let's pray together. Father, we do commit these things to you. We're trusting you and depending upon you to make these words applicable to our lives today. We believe them as a real and accurate history of events in the time of Nehemiah, during the rebuilding and repairing of the walls around Jerusalem. But Lord, your promise is that your word is alive and powerful, and we want it to be alive in our hearing today. We want to know what you're saying to us. And Lord, we believe that these are the words you would speak to us if you were here right now. And so by your Holy Spirit, Lord, take and arrange them in a way that makes sense to us and focuses our attention fully on Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. If a Los Angeles businessman has his way, a barren slice of land in southern Kings County will become a lush, state-of-the-art town of 100,000 people. The entrepreneur filed an application in Hanford recently to begin the planning process he hopes will culminate in the creation of what he calls a 30,000-home oasis off Interstate 5, just north of the Kings and Kern County line. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've returned to Hanford from Southern California, I've often looked at the county line there and thought this would be a beautiful place for an oasis. Of all the places that you could pick in California that are oasical, that would be it. Nevertheless, these master planned communities are becoming popular. There's one opening on a smaller scale up in the Clovis area. Instead of a subdivision of homes within a city, these master planned communities can be new cities or self-contained communities within existing cities. Our text is about a master planned community in a way. With the wall around Jerusalem complete, Nehemiah turned his attention to planning the city's infrastructure in order to attract residents. Our point of contact with the account is this. You and I as the church on earth are a master planned community. It would be more accurate to say we are the master's planned community. Jesus is the master. It is his church. We are to live in community according to His plan laid out for us in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. When I see this chapter from that viewpoint, I'm suddenly very interested in it. What can Nehemiah teach me and teach us corporately about the infrastructure of a master's planned community? Well, he can teach us at least two things. First of all, it's the master's plan for us to always be ready to serve. And secondly, it's the master's plan for us to always be reaching to save. We'll organize our thoughts around those two points. Number one, let's be ready to serve. And number two, let's be reaching to save. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, let's be ready to serve. We read through these verses and we learn in verse 4 that there were few people living in the city of Jerusalem. Even though there were few people, Nehemiah established a spiritual infrastructure. He readied servants and ministries to serve God's people. He wanted to be ready to serve. In other words, he really didn't invite people back to the city until he was ready to serve them. Whether the people we minister to in the church are few or many, we should have a spiritual infrastructure in place with servants and ministries ready to serve God's people. It is that infrastructure and our readiness that we want to highlight in these opening three verses. And so verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. The gatekeepers in this verse are not the gatekeepers on the wall that we're going to talk about in a little while. These are men who would normally be posted at the doors of the temple, which was inside the city. They, along with the temple singers and the Levites, had all been working on the wall. Now that the wall was completed, they returned to their normal duties in assisting the worship of the temple. Nehemiah's first priority was to have the temple open and ready for the business of worship, staffed with the necessary personnel so that a worshiper could experience the presence of God. Jerusalem is, remember, an unusual city. It is a city surrounding the temple, surrounding the presence of God. It was the place of worship for Israel. It was all about the glory of the Lord. And remember, though, there were still few people in the city, yet gatekeepers were on their post, singers were lifting up their songs, and the Levites were ready. Now, we could compare ourselves as a church on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday evenings. We should be open and ready, staffed with the necessary personnel so that a worshiper can come and experience the presence of God. Some of the things that suggests to us are these. We should be prepared before we arrive. So if you have any kind of ministry that God has graciously given you, we should be prepared before we arrive. We should have been thinking about it. How we were going to present it and deliver it, be prayed up for it. We should arrive on time. That used to mean early. Remember when arriving on time used to mean early? Hey, listen, if I go to a coffee shop and they open at 6 a.m., I expect to get coffee at 6 a.m. I don't expect them to open at 6 a.m. and have to wait 20 minutes while they start making coffee. Then open at get there at 5:30 and be ready for me because I am the consumer. And we're kind of losing that in our society. Everything's kind of like, oh, you know. I've been touting Panera Bakery. You know, I love their food. But the other night I went there, and I'll tell you how bad it's gotten. They recognize my voice now on the phone. And I went in there the other night, and my order was 10 minutes later than it was supposed to be ready, and the girl said, hey, we're doing a lot better, huh? And I said, well, sure, compared to horrible, you know what I mean? But no, I didn't say that. I just thought that. And I'm sure I gave that off in my countenance, you know, but they're just a new business having a hard time getting it. But I still think you should go there, and if you want to see me, you need to go there anyway. But the idea is that you want things to be ready. And so we want to be there earlier than necessary. And we should stay focused on our task or tasks. If I'm supposed to be doing something, then I should be doing it. What if nobody comes? Or if the only ones who come are the usual folks? Well, that makes no difference, really, does it? Because we are doing our service as unto the Lord. Nehemiah was getting people ready when there weren't any people to do anything for, or very few. The temple singers were singing. The temple guards were on duty. The Levites were ready, even though very few people were around to experience what they were doing. And next thing he does, he begins to delegate responsibility. And as he did, we're going to see the qualities we want to cultivate in our lives if we are to be ready to serve. And so the main thought here is you want to be ready to serve. What kind of a person is ready to serve? And this is the kind of person in verse 2. He says, I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and to Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And so Sean Hannity was Hannity was Nehemiah's brother, but it wasn't because of family ties that he gave him a position of responsibility. Earlier in this story, it was Hanani who had first brought the report to Nehemiah of the deplorable conditions in Jerusalem. His heart for the people of God is what had started in motion the events that led to the rebuilding and repairing of the wall. And so it's not his relationship to Nehemiah that's important. It was his relationship with God and the fact that his heart was in sync with God's heart. God was concerned about the city of Jerusalem and the worship of the temple and the condition of the walls and all. And this is what Hanani brought back to his brother. Hananiah is described as being faithful and fearful. He had proven himself faithful during the building of the wall more than many others, and he was a man who feared God. There are then these three qualities that you want to cultivate in your life if you want to be ready to serve. Hanani had the quality of being focused. His concern and his thought was for the ministry. What is God concerned about? I want to be concerned about what God is concerned about. I want to be focused on what God is focused on. I might have my own ideas, my own dreams, my own desires, cares, worries, woes, whatever it is. What is it that God wants me to be thinking about and to be doing? I want to have that mind, the mind of Christ. Hananiah was faithful. Now listen, I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm also talking to myself. There's no getting around it. You're either faithful or you're flaky. And you should be able to gauge that. You should be able to judge that. You can look at something you were supposed to do and say, did I do that faithfully? Or did I flake out halfway through it or at the beginning or towards the end? And you know, we shouldn't be afraid of this kind of self-examination, this kind of inspection. I think you know that God knows everything about you already. And even though he knows all those things about you, he still asks you to serve him. You still have the privilege of being his servant. Now, he knows you're going to flake out sometimes. It's just human nature, we would say. But God still allows us this great privilege. You know, a lot of times our feelings get hurt. If I go up to somebody, I try not to do this because, you know, it hurts people's feelings so much. But I go and say, hey, you were really flaky in that ministry. I mean, that hurts, right? But it is the truth. We live in a culture now where you can't correct anybody. You can't tell anybody the truth. You can't go up to somebody and say, you were supposed to be here at a certain time and leave at a certain time. You were here later and left earlier. You flaked out.
Oh, wait a minute. That's not the way I look at it. I overslept.
Oh, if I had known that, I repent in dust and ashes. If I had only known that you had overslept. Of course. I mean, it's crazy. We can't do this. Or we do it. Not too long ago, I had somebody tell me, look, tell me straight to my face. I can take it. I want to be told straight out. And I know they don't, but I did anyway. Man, did I hear about it. You know, I mean, you heartless pig, you know, that kind of a thing. But toning it down a little bit. But anyway, so do this to yourself. Are you faithful? I mean, you know, and don't sugarcoat it. I mean, that way I don't have to come and tell you. You don't have to come and tell me. I already know I've flaked out in a certain area. And just toughen up in this and just, hey, I don't want to be a flake. I want to be faithful because we're talking about something important. And then finally, Hananiah was also fearful. His walk with the Lord was the source of his strength to serve. He wasn't thinking about what men thought or didn't think. He just was focused on the Lord. Now, Nehemiah had focused, faithful, fearful men whose priority was to facilitate the worship of God so that God's people could experience God's presence. That would be a great job description for any ministry. A lot of times people write and they say, hey, what's your job description for this person or that person? Not just ministry, but in different areas. And I understand the need for job descriptions, but in the ministry, there is no real job description. If I have to ask what my job description is, then I am going to fall short. There's whole areas I'm not going to enter into because it's not my job. And so this is a great job description. Be focused, faithful, fearful, and facilitate worship. That means you do whatever it takes in order to serve the Lord. I like that. And so the spiritual infrastructure was almost complete. Nehemiah had only to see to the protection of the worshipers. And in verse 3 says, I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Even with the walls and gates in place, Jerusalem and its inhabitants would always be in danger of the enemy trying to get in. Nehemiah wanted both stationary and patrolling guards to be appointed, and he gave them specific duties with regards to the opening and closing of the gates. Now, one of the things that tells us is that we must guard carefully any ministry that God has given to us. We cannot allow an enemy to come in and disrupt the joy of our fellowship and worship. We must remain fixed on our spiritual priorities. Now, here's one way I like to think of this. It's not a perfect way, but I hope you'll at least get the drift of what I'm getting at. I like to think when we come together that there are needy people in our midst, and there is perhaps one most needy person. I'm not necessarily looking for that person. I may not even recognize their need. It could be a new person I've never met before. When I mention the most needy person, we have a tendency to think it's some person whose life is just falling apart. They've never been to church before, and they crawl to the door of the church, and you know, that's the person. But it could be somebody that's been here for 20 years who just found out something about their life. Who but God knows the heartache that they may be experiencing behind the normal facade? Maybe there's a child causing them grief. Maybe their marriage is in trouble. Maybe they're beset with life-dominating sins. They're downcast and despondent and in debt. And so I consciously make myself aware of the fact that people are in need. Sometimes I'm that person, but there's going to be a person or people that fit into that category. They are needy. And the truth is there are many who are. Now, the point isn't to go around and ask who it is. We're not going to go row by row and say, now, let me hear your need. No, that's nothing. How about you? I mean, we're not here. And here's something you won't. I just recommend, my personal recommendation, this isn't biblical, it's personal. Quit asking people, how you doing? Unless you have about an hour to sit down and talk with people. Have you ever been asked by someone, here you're just trying to keep a lid on it, you know, something's happening in your life, and somebody comes, hey, how you doing? Well, yeah, I gotta go. Yeah, you know, I smell that biscuits and gravy already and stuff. I mean, don't ask anybody how they're doing I know you care, but unless you have time to spend, just say hello. Hi, good to see you. We need to change our whole way of greeting in the United States, you know, the how are you doing stuff, because you don't have time to know how they're doing. And so it's not a matter of identifying the needs even. Here's what happens. If I go about my serving and my ministry with focus and faithfulness and fear, then the person will be ministered to by God the Holy Spirit. If, on the other hand, I lose focus, I'm flaky, I fear man rather than God, or I'm distracted by some tactic of the enemy, then I will not facilitate a worship environment in which ministry can occur. And so now I like that. All I have to do is think about my own relationship with the Lord. I just need to do what God has asked me to do, and same with you, and ministry takes place in people's lives. Because we're on our post, we're doing what we're supposed to do. And it's really never us anyway. It's not what I say, it's what God says through me. It's not what you say, it's what God says through you. It may not even be saying it through you with words. And so these are serious issues for us. When we slack off, when we flake out, people are not getting ministered to. And God wants to reach these people. He wants to reach my heart. He wants to reach your heart. One day it is you that comes to church and needs ministry. And you need everybody to be firing on all cylinders, as we say, where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to do, so that God can break through into your life, into their lives, with this beautiful thing that we call ministry. Focus, faithfulness, the fear of God, fixed on keeping the enemy out. You know if these describe you or not. Cultivate them and you will be ready to serve God by serving His people. Hey, whole churches need this message. We don't have time. Churches don't have time to have splits and divisions. I've talked to people before and they said, yeah, I went to this church and I was needy, and I brought my husband, I brought my wife. They'd never been to church before. I've been praying for them, and I went to this church, and all they did was talk about this problem that they're having. There's this division in the church, and they were angry and fighting with one another and stuff. And my spouse said, I'm never going to church. I'm better off not going to church. We don't have those kinds of luxuries. I'm not saying there aren't issues that need to be dealt with. There are a lot of things that happen, but we need to raise the bar. We need to elevate the game all the time and think, hey, whatever's going on in my life is probably not as significant as what's going on in the most needy person's life. And if I'm the most needy person, then I need everybody else to think that way. And if we're all thinking that way, then tons of ministry is going to take place without our even knowing about it. And that's the best way. I love it when God uses me in ways that I cannot imagine. If what happens in your life depended on me, I would pray for you 24 hours a day. But I leave it to God, and He takes care of it, and that's the attitude that we have. Verses 4 through 73, let's be reaching to save. God saves people, not us. Salvation, though, is just the beginning. Theologians describe salvation as a process that involves three phases. First, you get saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved for all eternity. Second, you are being sanctified throughout your lifetime on earth. You're still on earth, you're in a body of flesh, but day by day you can be changed to become more and more like Jesus Christ by getting into His Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to apply His Word and change you. Third, one day you will be glorified. Whether you are resurrected or raptured, you'll be given a new glorified body that is free from sin. God will have completed the good work of salvation that He began in you. The practical application of the biblical doctrine of salvation is that we should see to it that people get saved and that they have an opportunity to grow in their sanctification as they're waiting for the return of the Lord to glorify them. We see something like that in these remaining verses. First, we get the context in verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Again, I remind you, Nehemiah established a complex spiritual infrastructure before people ever arrived. We need to always be proactive in ministry, not just reactive. Now, notice here that the houses were not rebuilt. This is a spiritual analogy, especially when we're talking about unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord. Whether they have good or bad marriages, whether their kids are obedient or rebellious, whether they're successful or unsuccessful, their houses are built on sand, and they are either in shambles or will be in shambles one day because they're not Christians, and they need to build on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And so when the unbeliever comes, their houses are not rebuilt. They need Jesus to come into their lives and put things in order. Nehemiah wanted to attract people to live in Jerusalem, but only if they were Jews who could prove their genealogy. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about getting these people registered or who had registered as Jews. You could only live in Jerusalem if you could prove you were a Jew and were registered. It reminds us that while everyone is welcome to attend, our goal should not be numbers, but members. And not church membership as we sometimes think of it, but members in the body of Christ on earth. Members in the sense that they are saved and have the life of Jesus Christ in them. So therefore, we should be concerned about salvation. We should have a strong emphasis on letting people know that they must be born again to gain heaven and avoid hell. We want them to know that their name is also written in a registry, God's Book of Life in heaven. And so churches just have a basic responsibility to teach about sin, the Savior, and salvation. And there are many different ways of doing that. Some churches in the modern era are getting away from that because they don't want to offend people. You don't want somebody to come to church the first time and hear that they're a hell-doomed sinner. Well, you do if they're going to leave and get into a car accident and die that afternoon. You sure do. And that's the attitude that you have to have. We don't know how much time we have. I understand preaching hellfire and damnation all the time and that it's not necessarily edifying. But we can't shy away from talking about sin. And then there's another aspect to this too. A lot of churches that do talk about sin, the Savior and salvation, they fall short in our modern era of telling people that Jesus is sufficient for you after you're saved. And they suggest all kinds of other secular methods by which you can be made whole. You're having certain problems. Well, those problems are not sin anymore. They're a syndrome. And so you need spiritual help for the sin part of it, but you need psychological help for the syndrome part of it. And so why don't you go see a psychologist, not necessarily a Christian psychologist, of course. Actually, it would never be a Christian psychology because there's no such thing as Christian psychology. There can be Christians who practice secular psychology. And I just can't see how a secular person studying a godless psychologist who starts from the point of view that there is no God and this is what I think about human nature, I don't see how that can help anybody. I really don't. I honestly don't. When I could instead go to God who says, not only I know a lot about people, I made them, and I can discern between the soul and the spirit in such a deep part of a person's life that no microscope, no counseling, no amount of therapy, no drugs could ever get to the splitting of the soul and the spirit. And we talk about the splitting of the atom and all this fantastic scientific stuff. God says, I can discern between your soul and your spirit. I know exactly what's wrong with you. I know exactly what you need. The trouble is, we're an undisciplined society. We don't want to struggle with God. We want God to give us his soul and spirit pill. God's not helping me. I've prayed about it. How long have you prayed about it? A day, a month, a week, or a year, 10 years. Keep praying about it. What are you learning about God? We've lost a sense of discipline. Jesus Christ and his word, it is sufficient for these things. Notwithstanding, some people have real medical issues. They have real mental issues. I understand that. The vast majority of people in therapy, taking medications, do not have those issues. They just don't believe that Jesus Christ can help them in those dimensions anymore. And I think that's very sad because the spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the spirit that lives inside of us. And that's some powerful stuff that we're just not in touch with. Now, if you're going to be upset that I'm not going to go through verses 7 through 72. We did that in the book of Ezra because Ezra chapter 2 has this same list and we studied it there. And we saw that there were 9 different groups of people and we drew spiritual application from them. So get online and listen to or read that study. But for our purposes, we can drop down to verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. The seventh month was a special and important time in the national life of Israel. It was when three of her major feasts occurred: Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Because Nehemiah had worked hard to establish a spiritual infrastructure, the people could come and the feast could be celebrated. They could see God revealed in the symbols and types as they went through the various ceremonies. They could get their hearts right with God. They could put their spiritual houses in order. What a joyous, wonderful time this was in the life of that nation. Let's be reaching to save in these same ways. First, we'll need to be ready to serve, focused, faithful, fearful, and fixed. Let's all of us examine ourselves to see how we're doing in those dimensions. Then we need to emphasize the need for salvation and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save from the uttermost. And finally, we must keep worship as our priority. The church exists first and foremost for Jesus Christ, not for me. Jesus loves me, and he loved me enough to come into my reality, become a man, die for me, rise from the dead. But now that I'm saved, I live to exalt him. I live to glorify him. It's all about Jesus. Here's another way of saying this same thing. You might be familiar with this. The purpose of the church on earth is to exalt Jesus Christ. If we are exalting Jesus, then we'll want to edify his people. That means we'll want to minister to them and serve them. And if we are exalting Jesus, we'll want to evangelize those who are not saved. And so we exalt the Lord, and under that umbrella of giving him his place in our hearts and lives and in our corporate gatherings, we minister to Christians through the Word of God, and we minister to unbelievers through the Word of God, calling all people to come to the one that loves them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these things. And I pray that we would have the courage, Lord, each of us, to examine ourselves, to see where we're at in these special qualities, so that we would be ready to serve any dear person, Lord, any beloved individual that you would bring, not just to the church on Sunday or Wednesday, but into our experience. Whether it's in the church or out of the church, we want to be ready to serve, reaching out to save, because we live, Lord, in these last days, and things are so serious. You're coming any minute, Lord. And should you delay that coming, a day or a week or a month or a year, Lord, people's lives are a shambles. And we have the answer for them, Lord. There is a love so great that they've never experienced it before. And whatever it is that has hurt them or wounded them or challenged them, Lord, it would be lost in the flood and the ocean of your love. And so thank you, Lord, for these things. I pray that we would take them to heart in a very true and honest way, in a sincere way. And Lord, not afraid that you would rebuke us, but encouraged that you would strengthen us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand. Some of the guys will be here to pray with you. Man, they'll love to do. They won't ask you how you're doing this morning, but if you want to tell them, they'll listen as long as it takes. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name.